In the upper room for more of the upper room experience. Now, I'm not sure if we're back in the upper room or not, because Jesus is giving his disciples this parable of the vine and branches, and some people think that this parable was given as he passed through the vineyards in the Valley of Kedron between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was partway up on the Mount of Olives. I rather think, however, that this type of illustration would be so familiar with to the disciples that there's no need for him to actually be looking at grapevines. As a matter of fact, it's pretty dark, about 2 o'clock in the morning or whenever, and it's more likely that he's still in the upper room, in this upper room experience, as we're calling it, and he is illustrating to his disciples the tremendous teaching he has just given to them in chapter 14. You remember that the emphasis there was upon doing greater works. And these greater works required a great relationship, a tremendous relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this comes under the heading of faith, believing on him. And then, secondly, obeying his word. And thirdly, prayer, depending on him, requisitioning the resources that are necessary for the bearing of fruit. And then when these conditions have been met, the Holy Spirit, whom he introduced in chapter 14, the Holy Spirit will provide that which is needed for the believer to bear fruit. This bearing fruit is very important. It's not optional. It's not something casual. It's not something that we earn credit points with God for. It has nothing to do with accomplishing some kind of salvation or atonement for sin. This is fruit which is not born by the believer, but which is born by the Holy Spirit through the believer, in contrast to what Galatians 5 calls the works of the flesh. We were noting the importance of abiding in Christ, and what that means. This abiding is actually these three things which I have just mentioned. Two, that there was somewhat of a exegetical problem in chapter 15, verse 2, as to what is meant by the branch being taken away. And I trust that, although you may not agree with my interpretation of this, that you will give attention to the fact that the main thrust of the passage does seem to be not a judgment of sin, and for that matter, not even a judgment of the believer's works, but that it seems to be particularly the emphasis on bearing fruit and bringing any person who doesn't bear fruit into a position where he will continue to bear fruit. And I remind us, too, that we have to make a distinction between the abiding and the bearing fruit in terms of the continuity. It's not just a static situation that happens once and for all, but there is a kaleidoscope, a changing of the circumstances. And so we're talking about characteristically abiding and characteristically bearing fruit. This brings us to verse 6, in which we read, "If anyone does not abide in me," and you'll notice through the passage we have these contrasts. If you abide, such and such happens. If you don't abide, such and such happens. And here it is. "He is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." I would refer you to the note on this. I think I would summarize my view of this, that the believer who is not abiding in Christ is and is thus not producing fruit is of no more value than a dead branch, the uselessness of which is demonstrated by the fact that it's thrown in the fire and destroyed. In other words, it's not the believer who's thrown in the fire and destroyed, it's the branch. You get into all kinds of problems if you interpret this as meaning that the believer himself or herself is thrown into the fire. Rather, he's illustrating here the fact that a grape vine that does not bear fruit is useless for any other purpose. You cannot make furniture out of it. There's nothing you can do with it. It's good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. And the point I think that Jesus is making here is that a believer must be bearing fruit. It's very important. And a believer is not just coasting in a neutral mode if he doesn't bear fruit. He's actually very useless to God. And you'll notice in the note there concerning evidence of it, you can read it for yourself, but I would draw the parallel to Matthew 5:13, where Jesus also said, "The believer is the salt of the earth, but if the believer has lost his saltiness," in other words, his difference from the world system, "if he is no longer salt and is just sort of neutral, then what happens to the believer?" Well, nothing happens to the believer, but the believer is as useless as salt, which has lost its savor and is cast outside, thrown outside the house, and it becomes part of the path, and it makes a pretty good path, but it's no good to use as salt. Now, I've never heard anybody come onto that Matthew 5:13 passage and say, well, if a believer loses its saltiness, that he's thrown outside and people walk on him. We don't take that literally, because the passage here is talking about the believer being as salt. And here, the believer is as a branch. And after all, back up in verse 4 and verse 5, where Christ is the vine and the believer is the branch, we never thought for a moment that Jesus was a literal vine. And we never thought for a moment that the believer that Jesus was a literal vine and that the believer was a literal branch. So why should this be a literal gathering of these branches and throwing them into the fire? Well, you can read more on this yourself, but I think there are parallels here with the salt, which has lost its savor, and also with the water, which is lukewarm in the Revelation passage, he will spew it out of his mouth. And so what we have here, I think, is a very strong, picturesque expression of how totally useless a believer is if he does not bear fruit. He is as useless as those vine branches, which are thrown away and dry up and gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. And I'm sure that no one would want to be useless like this. The motivation here should not be something that is dangerous, that is going to happen to me, some kind of eternal punishment or some kind of great catastrophe in my life, but the motivation should be is God loves me, Jesus loves me, he wants to bear fruit through me, he has made all of these provisions for me, and I want to glorify him, and if I bear much fruit, I will glorify him and prove to be his disciple. Therefore, I want to do it. I don't want to be a useless person. I want to be one who bears fruit. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Notice verse 6, if anyone does not abide. Verse 7, the contrast again, if you abide in me. Notice that prayer is controlled by the word. Here, as in verse 3, prayer was the force. Prayer was the dynamic which pruned the believer, which guided him in taking out the various things in his life which should not be there. My words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. In verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. How? My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, present tense, that you continually, that you habitually, characteristically bear much fruit. Just to review again, what do we mean by bearing fruit? Well, it involves the character and conduct of the believer. The Father is glorified when a person shows the character of Christ and when he acts like Christ, when he has the attitudes of Christ, when there's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, when there's gentleness, compassion, goodness, holiness, and so on. This, bearing this kind of fruit, brings glory to the Father. But also, in bringing people to Jesus Christ, the Father is glorified when the believer brings others into the family of God. And then not only does the fruit include the character and conduct of the believer and converts, but I think we could also say the care for other believers. The Father is glorified when one believer has a care for other believers, when he loves other believers, when he ministers to them, and as we've seen before, when he edifies them or brings them up. All of these I would see as dimensions of the kind of fruit bearing that brings glory to the Father. The second benefit of bearing much fruit is for us. The one is for the Father, that he's glorified, and the second is for us, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, you don't become a disciple by doing this, but you demonstrate that you're a disciple by doing this. Prove to be. Give evidence of it. There are three very interesting passages that refer to discipleship. I'll just mention them. You might want to check them for yourself. In John 8:31, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. I would put the word resource beside that. A disciple is one who depends on the resource of the word. And then the second one is one that we've already studied, John 13, verses 34 to 35. John 13, verses 34 to 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That's the word we're working on, disciple or discipleship. If you have love one to another. I'd put the word relationship beside this. This is the relationship of discipleship. And then the third one is the word in this verse, John 15:8. If you bear much fruit, you will prove to be my disciples. And I would put the word result there. So the resource of a disciple is the word. Relationships of disciples, love. And the result of discipleship is fruit. Remember in 13:31, Jesus said, the Father is glorified in the work of the Son. And here in verse 8 of chapter 15, the Father is glorified in the work of believers who abide in the Son. So this whole thing is intertwined just beautifully. And then Jesus moves on from the fruit-bearing concept. He'll come back to it in verse 16. But he moves on to the relationship between the Father and him and the believer, and other believers with other believers. So we have three levels here, the Father and the Son and the believer. In fact, I guess we have a fourth one because we have believers with believers. So Father with Son with believer, believer with believers. And that's going to occupy us for the next 7 or 8 verses. And I think all of this does relate to the fruit bearing because it shows the relationships in fruit bearing. That there are certain relationships in this wonderful fruit-bearing experience. It involves the Father and the Son and believers with other believers. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. The two main concepts there, obviously, that the first is that Jesus loves us as the Father has loved him. I can't think of a stronger statement. Can you imagine how much the Father loves the Son? And he's saying, that's how much I love you. Now remember that, because when we get down to verse 12, he's going to use that as a leverage, as an example, as an absolute down there as well. The second thing in this verse is, abide in my love. You're loved. Now abide in my love. What does it mean to abide in his love? Does it mean that we can remove ourselves from his love, that we can get out of it, we can do something so that he doesn't love us anymore? Well, verse 10 helps us to understand this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's how you do it. Here's the definition, or at least the means by which we abide in his love. Abide in my love. I love you as much as the Father loved me. Now you abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will be abiding in my love. That's how you do it. As a matter of fact, he says, look at the example. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we've come full circle. The Father loved the Son, and the Son abides in the Father's love. The Son loves the believer, and the believer, as he keeps his commandments, abides in his love. So there's a perfect parallel here. Now, what does it mean to abide in his love? Jesus said, I abide in the Father's love by keeping his commandments. I think it simply means this, that in this love relationship, the benefits come to us not just by being loved by the other person, but by obeying the other person, so that Jesus had all the benefits of the Father's love because he obeyed him 100%. 100% benefits, 100% obedience. Similarly, he wants us to have the same experience. We're not going to turn off God's love, but we can miss out on some of the benefits of it if we don't abide in him. It's strange, the things you remember back from childhood, and the older you get, you know, the farther you can go back into those strata of memories. But I'll never forget the day on a Saturday noon. My dad used to work on Saturday mornings, and he came home, he's a litho artist, he came home on Saturday noon with something that I had wanted for some time. Now, this isn't the kind of thing you would want, but it's the kind of thing I wanted then. I was about 10 years old or whatever, and it was a croquet set. And in those days, they didn't put them in cardboard boxes. They put them in a beautiful wooden box, a little latch on it and everything. And he brought this thing in. And I apparently had misbehaved in some creative way during the hours before he arrived. And as he came in so proudly with this about 1 o'clock on Saturday afternoon with this beautiful big box, it was told him by my mother what I had done, and it was stood up in the corner. The box was, I was too, I guess, but the box was stood up in the corner, and the box stayed there for about 2 weeks. So I didn't get to open that beautiful croquet set and so on. And I've thought of that since, that my father loved me, but I wasn't abiding in his love very much because I had acted in such a way that the benefits of his love could not be appropriated for 2 weeks. And I think that this, perhaps in a homely way, illustrates what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in his love. You'll find out all the benefits of it. Now, perhaps a much better illustration of this is Israel in the wilderness. You remember how when Israel was right with God, the nation Israel, and they came down to the Jordan River, he opened up the river, and they walked through the river, they made camp there, and they scared the wits out of the people of Jericho, and they went around and had that procession around Jericho, and the band played, and so on. The seventh day, they went around seven times, and the walls fell down. Then they went on up and took the central part of the country and the southern part of the country, and they just wiped up the whole country. God even made the sun stand still for a few hours so they could finish one of their battles. Everything was going their way. They were obeying him, and they were abiding in his love, and they were getting the full benefit of all of his love and provision. But then later on, they started to mess around with the gods of Baal and so on, and got into some of the religion of the land, and they left their worship of God, and what happened? A lot of good things that could have come to them didn't come to them, and they had drought, and their crops failed, and they had all kinds of problems. And so I think that there is a reflection here of the fact that if we want the full benefit of his love, that we need to keep his commandments. And Jesus says, in effect, I'm a model of that very thing. There's no threat here of not being loved, but there is the constant danger of not entering into the full benefits of that love. Faith makes all things possible, we say. And that's true. Faith makes all things possible, but love makes all things easy. In verse 11, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. You know, if you were to write a biography of Jesus and put all of the events of his life in it, if we had that information, we would find that there were a lot of things that you and I wouldn't call very joyful. You can look through the life of Christ and see all kinds of opposition, misunderstandings, and threatenings to stone him and so on. And yet he never complained about this. He never said, I've got a hard life and people don't appreciate me and people don't like me and I don't know what to do about my public image and I'll hire some kind of an expert in this to improve my image and so on. He never complained in any way like that. Why? Because he had an inner joy, no matter what the circumstances. He says, I want you to have that kind of joy. Now, remember that word joy. We're going to hit it again in chapter 16. It's going to be very interesting in chapter 16. My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. It's not now. You're a pretty sad-looking character sitting around this table, he's saying. But he says, I want you to have my joy in me, and I want your joy to be full. If anybody tells you that the Christian life is some kind of a weird experience in which you take away all the fun and all the happiness and all the joy and so on, don't believe them. Jesus says, I want you to have my kind of joy, and I want your joy to be full. It's interesting to link this back up in verse 10 with the word love, my love, and then you remember in 14:27, what did he say? I leave you my peace. And so here we have my love, my joy, my peace. Does that remind you of anything? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. My love, my joy, my peace. Fruit of the Spirit. It all ties together, doesn't it? Emphasis on love and joy and peace as evidence, product, fruit of the Holy Spirit's control. The Holy Spirit totally controlled Jesus, and no matter what the circumstances, he had love and joy and peace, and the same can be ours. He wants it for us. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. He keeps coming back to this. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So here's that standard again. In verse 9, as the Father loved me, I loved you. Verse 12, you love one another as I have loved you. You know, it's wonderful to receive love, to be loved. It's a tremendous experience to feel loved. And the person who really feels loved, the one who understands that there is at least one person and probably more who really love me, I love him or her, is in a position to love other people. The person who is not loved has a lot of trouble loving somebody else. But the person who senses that he or she is loved will know how great the experience is and will want other people to have that experience, and he or she will love these other people. And I think this is what the principle is here. If we once realize how much Christ loves us, it will transform our attitude toward other people, and we won't have to work at it. We'll say, hey, this love is a great experience. I feel so loved myself, I just want to go out and love other people so they can have the same kind of love. And by doing this, we'll reflect the love of Christ. I can love other believers, and I will want to love other believers as I realize, as I understand, as I come to know how much Christ loved me. And following on this matter of a theme of love, in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Now, I think that Jesus here is introducing the idea of friends, as we'll see in the next verses, but he is also pointing to what he's going to do on the cross. I don't think he is necessarily here saying you ought to lay down your life for other people. He may be implying that, and we may take some, draw some inferences from it, but basically, I don't think he's telling his disciples that they've got to lay down their lives for others, so much as he is saying, I have loved you so much that I'm laying down my life for you. That's the ultimate. Here's the principle, that greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. I'm laying down my life for you. You are my friends. You don't feel loved? Then you look at the cross. And when you look at me on the cross, you'll know what love is. If all of this seems to be theory, it'll become very, very clear information, very, very clear truth to you when you see me on the cross. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. So we keep coming back to this idea of obedience and command. I just want to stop here and give us some perspective on this idea of obedience and commands. I realize that this is very contrary to how most of us naturally think and the flow of the culture around us. It would be against anybody laying anything on us, anybody telling us what to do. Each of us really wants to determine his or her own path in life. And yet, there's more to it than this. This whole matter of law and the whole matter of commandments from Christ has absolutely nothing to do with restriction or limitation or pressure or denial of our worth or our personhood or anything else, or even independence for that matter. But it does go back to this great cosmic conflict between Satan and God that we see first reflected in the Garden of Eden. When God says you can eat anything in the garden, but you can't eat of that one fruit. And Satan came in and tempted Eve and said, is there one thing you can't do? And Eve could have said, listen, Satan, there's so many things I can do, I'm not even worried about that one thing. To tell you the truth, I'm just absolutely stuffed with all the watermelons and all the other fruit. The last thing I want to do is to go in and eat that thing. Don't bother me. No. She said, oh, that's right, there's one thing that we can't do. And she picked in on that. The issue is, are you going to obey one who loves you and has your best interest at heart and is warning you of danger and showing you the way of love and joy and peace, or are you going to deny all that and obey somebody who's already destroyed his own career, namely Satan? Another illustration. Here's a cliff. Here's a place of danger, and it's dark, and the sign says, don't go near the cliff. You say, nobody's going to tell me I can't go near a cliff. I'll walk as close to it as I like. Down off the cliff. Well, if you obey my commandments, what happens? Listen, if you obey Christ's commandments, you don't get yourself in the brambles. You don't drop off the cliff. You stay in fellowship with him. You get all the benefits. And so that's a good deal. It's not a bad deal at all. And if God can keep this universe going, and if we set all of our microcomputers and clocks and everything else in the scientific world on the basis of how he organizes this universe, then I think I'd be pretty foolish if I were to say, I'm going to do it my way, and saying, you don't have the best way, I've got a better way. So when he says, you're my friends if you do what I command you, he is not trying to impose an arbitrary, negative, hurtful, limiting will on free creatures. He is giving them real freedom. As a matter of fact, we read in John 8 that whom the Son shall make free shall be free indeed. There is no freedom to compare with the freedom of obeying Christ. You are my friends. Friendship involves common values, common goals, common motivation. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Now, I don't think that Jesus ever called his disciples slaves as such. You slave and whip them around. This isn't the picture. The picture is, he says, there are certain things about a slave which are not true of you. We're in a different relationship. Now, when we think of slaves, we think of somebody groveling around and not getting paid and so on. But the key fact about a slave that Jesus is bringing out in verse 15 is whether or not the slave knows what's going on. Let me just summarize it this way, that a slave only knows what he's to do, a friend knows why he is doing it. And Jesus is not giving a whole discourse here on slavery in the Roman Empire. He is simply pointing to the fact that a person who is in the slave category may work his whole life through, do hard work, be faithful, and never know why. But he says, you're going to serve me. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul calls himself a bondslave of the Lord. And this does not negate the fact that they still call him Lord and that they are his servants. That's not the issue. The issue is, how much do they know of what he's doing? That's the point he makes. He says, the slave doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Reminds me of Genesis 18:17. You remember when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? There in Genesis 18:17, he says, shall I not tell Abraham, my friend, everything that I'm going to do? He's my friend. I'll tell him what's going on. The illustration often used of this is the person who is pounding and nails. He's a carpenter and pounding nails all day, and he comes home and his wife said, What'd you do all day? Well, I just pounded nails. What are you doing it for? I don't know. He just told me to pound nails. Contrast that with the person who is taken into the architect's office and shown the plans of a cathedral and shown what is being built and said, now as part of this, we need somebody to pound some nails down here. Wow, when I'm pounding nails, what am I doing? I'm not pounding nails, I'm building a cathedral. It makes a great deal of difference if you know why you're doing what you're doing. And sometimes we may get in situations where the work is hard and the world, as we'll see here, is hostile. And it may be very, very difficult. But let's remember, we're not pounding nails, we're building a cathedral. In fact, we're doing better than that. We're involved with Christ in the building of the body of Christ, that glorious church without spot or wrinkle that one day will become evident. We'll see our part in it. This is the point that he is making here. As we move on for this through this passage, we notice in verse 16, sort of a climaxing verse to this matter of the fruit bearing, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This choosing, I think, is not related to salvation. He's not talking about election here, but he's talking about the time when he first met them, when he first called the 12. You remember how Andrew, for instance, brought Peter, his brother, probably very doubtful, with quite a scowl on his face, to meet Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and gives him a real bright response. He says, why, you're Simon. He says, I'm going to change your name. You're going to become Peter. And that'll give him something to think about. And by the way, you ought to study sometime how Jesus dealt with each of these disciples, just according to their personalities. He didn't say this kind of thing to Nathanael. What he said to Nathanael was quite different. It fitted Nathanael's very serious, transparent personality. But what he says to Peter is something that hits him head on. Peter is an extrovert type of person, a person to take charge, ask questions, be the leader kind of questions, person. And so when Jesus meets Peter for the first time, he says, you're Simon, I'm going to make you Peter. I mean, that's the kind of challenge that Peter needed. And when he said, follow me, he was ready to follow him. But he says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And the word chose, here is in what in Greek is called a middle voice. It means it's a form of the verb that indicates that you're doing something in your own interest. You're doing something for yourself. Now, parts of this world don't have the kind of syntax that we have on our campus, in our area, which expresses this much better. We might easily say, I went downtown and bought me a pair of shoes. Yankees don't do that, but bought me a pair of shoes. All right. That's exactly what this is saying. I bought for me a pair of shoes. And that's what this is saying. I did not just I chose you. I chose you for me. I chose you for myself. And that's exactly what it means. It was in my interest. I didn't choose you because you're waifs along the road and I thought I'd pull you in and give you a square meal. I chose you for myself. It was for my benefit that I chose. Can you imagine that? Jesus choosing us for himself. And I not only chose you for myself, but I appointed you. Now, they didn't know what this appointment was going to be until a few weeks after this, but I appointed you. I've given you a job. I'm sending you into a hostile world that you should go and bear fruit. This is what your appointment is, to go and bear fruit. No matter what your career is, no matter what your position is, no matter what your office, no matter what your profession is, this is your appointment, to go and bear fruit. And just relate that to all that we have been saying and thinking about this concept of fruit. The word go here is going to relate to the hostile world into which he sends them. We'll be seeing that beginning at verse 18 of this chapter. And incidentally, we should relate this also to a passage which is coming up in John 17, verses 14 to 18, in which he prays to the Father for those not only who are staying in the world as he, Christ, goes out of the world, but he says, I'm not only leaving you in the world, I'm sending you into the world. So there's to be a penetration of the world. And when you penetrate the world, you're penetrating the territory of Satan, the enemy's territory. And although he doesn't tell them all that detail here, it is in this concept that you should go and bear fruit. I don't think this necessarily needs to be parallel to go into all the world and preach the gospel or to go from Jerusalem all the way to the uttermost parts. I think that's included in it, but not perhaps specifically meant by it. But on the other hand, if you're going to bear fruit, the idea is you've got to go out there and bear it where it needs to be born. And you've got to get out there in the place where they need to see what is the character of Christ, where they need to hear the gospel, where they need to have this communication. So go wherever the need is. And bear fruit, be bearing fruit. And that your fruit should remain. I think two words I'd associate with remain here. One is reward, and the other is reproduction. That your fruit would remain in the sense that when you have borne fruit, there will be reward for this. It will remain in the sense that there will be eternal benefits that will come to you for this. This isn't just something that, you know, it happens once and you forget about it and nobody ever cares after that. But there's a record of it, a reward for it. And secondly, reproduction. Why does a plant bear fruit? The purpose of fruit is reproduction. That's where the seed is. That's where the next generation of that species is. That your fruit should remain. And how does their fruit remain? How did their fruit remain? How does our fruit remain? As we would show the character of Christ, bring people to him, then they would reproduce. And I would relate this whole thing to discipling, making disciples. When you go, make disciples. Why? Because the disciples will remain to make other disciples, to make other disciples, to make other disciples. And in a sense, we are Jesus' fruit that remains. When Jesus went back to the Father from the Mount of Olives, he left 11 men. They were his fruit that remained. And I suppose we could say 120 people in the upper room. They soon multiplied into 5,000, and those multiplied into other thousands. And so down through history, we now have millions of fruit that remain, producing more fruit. Very important concept. By the way, the word remain there suggests to me that more is involved in fruit bearing than just the fruit of the Spirit. Because the idea of remain here does seem to suggest to me and to many others that we're talking about converts, we're talking about people as well as just character. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Well, obviously, this invitation to asking God has to do with requisitioning the resources for the reproduction, that is, for the producing of fruit. I don't think he's introducing anything new here. He is just linking in this prayer concept to the bearing of fruit. I think it's wonderful to realize, going back over this verse, when he says, I chose you and appointed you, that the measure of my worth to God is that he needs me, that he's chosen me, that he has a job for me to do. He's enabled me, and he expects fruit. Two of the things which human beings are all said to need is security and significance. And there is nothing that can give us more significance, not only for time, but all through eternity, than to bear fruit for him. I am so important to God that he has chosen me to bear fruit. Doesn't this put an entirely different cast on that first part of this chapter, in which we think of, well, the one who doesn't abide in me, what does he do? Does he take it away or whatever, and thrown into the fire and all that sort of thing, rather than thinking about all of the negative things that would happen to me or that would be true of me if I didn't bear fruit? Let's swing it around and see the tremendous challenge and significance to bearing fruit for him. Verse 17, this I command, that you love one another. We've heard that before, haven't we? Now, why does he say it here? Well, I think there are two relationships here that we need to notice. As fellow branches abiding in the same vine, we should love each other. As fellow branches in the same vine, we should love each other. How could we be branches abiding in the one vine and not love each other? Unthinkable. A second importance of this statement, I think, is the fact that as fellow targets of the world's hostility, we need to especially love each other. As fellow targets of the world's hostility, we need to love each other. You say, well, where's this hostile world? Next verse. Since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so I think he's preparing them in verse 17. As a matter of fact, for what's coming. I have always made a break between verses 17 and 18. And I would point out even here that up to this point, a tremendous amount has been said about love. How many times has the word love or loved occurred so far in this Upper Room discourse? I haven't counted them. I'm sure dozens and dozens of times. The Father loved me, I love you, you love each other, and so on. Abide in my love, and all of this. Now, as we're going to see, beginning at verse 18, the key word is going to be hate. Hate. And I've always made the break between 17 and 18, but I'm wondering if maybe 17 doesn't introduce the rest of it, because he's saying, in effect, in 17, because of what's going to happen when you go out in the world, you had better be reminded to love each other, because the only love you're going to get is going to be from each other. You're sure not going to get it out there in the hostile world. All right, then, beginning in verse 18, we have Jesus' description of the kind of reception they're going to get when they go out to bear fruit. Let's put it this way, that the fruit will not be born in a hothouse. It will be born in a hostile environment. The fruit that he's been talking about will not be born in a hothouse, in a controlled climate situation with just the right moisture and heat and light and so on. It's going to be born out there, if you please, in the darkness, at least spiritual darkness. It's going to be out there where it's dry, where it's hot, where there are, if you please, weeds and hard ground. It's going to be in a very, very difficult situation. And beginning at verse 18 here in chapter 15 and going right through the end of chapter 16, chapter 16, verse 33, we're going to be seeing this basic theme of the confrontation with the world, the fact that the world hates the believer, and why, and what it has to do with the fruit production. The word if in verse 18 can be translated since. It's a fact that is true, since the world is hating you. And contrast that with verse 17, you love one another. Since the world hates you, you are knowing that it hated me before it hated you. Now, you've seen it in my ministry, how some of the world has hated me. As a matter of fact, in a few hours, they're going to see that the Sanhedrin hated him so much that they sent him to the cross. But after Pentecost, they're really going to see what this hatred is. Remember that up to this point, the disciples had not been a target for the world's hatred, or for Satan's activity particularly. In verse 19, if you were of the world, that is, if you had your values and your roots within the world, but you're not, if you're of the world, but you're not, the world would love its own. Does that phrase, its own, remind you of a similar phrase? Remember chapter 13, verse 1? Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost extent. The flip side, the world loves its own. But the world hates those who are not its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, two possibilities for reception. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So it's not just a matter of persecution. It's not just a matter of rejection. There will be parts of the world that will indeed receive. Now in your notes, you see a summary of verses 18 to 24 of the reasons why the world hates the believers. First of all, because they're identified with Christ. If they hated Christ, they'll hate those who are identified with Christ. The more we're like Christ, the more we identify with Christ, the more we'll come into the bullseye of the world's target. 2 Timothy 3:12, if any will live godly in Christ Jesus, they will see persecution. The second reason is the separation from the world. Since Jesus has chosen them out of the world, they are de facto a rebuke to the world. And then in verse 21, ignorance of God. They don't know God. And then in verse 24, conviction of sin. Now, in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In our next hour, we'll be looking through these verses to see why it was that they did not know him and some of the responsibility they have for not knowing him. But as we leave this session in our upper room experience, I'd like to read to you something that a missionary wrote concerning John 15:16. Just listen to this and see if it doesn't have a message for us. The other day, a spontaneous paraphrase of John 15:16 went through my mind that was a challenge to me. I would like to share it and a few thoughts with you. You have not chosen them, but I have chosen them and ordained them to work with you, to go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's the end of the quote. It says, I was thinking about my own attitude toward my fellow workers and about what I thought of liking or not liking working with them. It's so easy to like some and tolerate others. Yet he emphasized to me that it wasn't my doing that brought this family together, but his. If I am convinced that I am where he wants me, then I have also to accept the fact that those I work with are those he chose because he knows we make up a team and that can produce fruit. I felt when we came back, that is back to the field, that I wanted to be used to keep our team knit together. And I now feel this is the key, accepting completely the fact that he chose the players and he knows we can work together in harmony if we allow him to work. So how important it is to realize that not only has he chosen individuals, not only has he chosen us and appointed us to a place of service, but he has appointed other people. He's done this with all other believers. And if ever there were a reason for us to love and appreciate and respect and work well with others, and as Paul so often says, have the same mind with others, it is based on the fact that we are all branches in the same vine, bearing the same kind of fruit together wherever in the world we do it.